God willing, we'll be spending the next 12 weeks or so thinking about the theme, the message, the contents of this relatively small book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians. We want this evening to begin with something of an introduction to the book, asking the question, why study Ephesians? Why study Ephesians? Why should we be interested in taking 3 months of our lives to investigate the book of this book of the Bible? What makes it so special? Why turn to this book? I want to give you this evening 4 reasons to study the book of Ephesians. The first is something of a general observation, and the rest all come from Paul's own introduction in the opening couple of verses. So firstly this evening, because of its reputation. Because of its reputation. All of the Word of God is special. We recognize that this evening. All of God's Word is useful to the child of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. But is it not true to say that there are some books of the Bible that appear to stand out from the rest? There are some books that have earned a certain reputation. Ephesians is one such book. Let me share with you some endorsements that this book has received over the years. John Calvin, one of the great leaders of the Reformation movement 500 years ago, he considered Ephesians to be his favorite New Testament book. B.B. Warfield called it the poem among all the epistles, all the letters. Another commentator has termed it the queen of the epistles. Continuing in that royal theme, this book of Ephesians, it's also been described as the crown and climax of Paul's theology. The English poet, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, he went so far as to say, Ephesians is the divinest composition of man. The divinest composition of man. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians. Another writer speaks of it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it's breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible. Or my favorite, John Mackay, says, this letter is pure music, truth that sings. Isn't that nice? Truth that sings. I could go on and on. There are so many endorsements and commendations for this book of Scripture. We could spend all the evening listing them all one by one. And I trust with those few, I trust, and maybe already with your experience of Ephesians, that you're beginning to appreciate that this evening we're on the verge of the most enormous privilege. We're going to be beginning a series of studies in one of the most significant documents ever written. Without doubt, Ephesians is one of the most profound, thrilling, and majestic pieces of writing ever found on this earth. And it's had such an enormous impact on its readers. It's a mighty book. And it's an awesome book. It's so mighty and so awesome that I confess I feel vastly out of my depth coming to it. It's so immense. It's so profound. It's really beyond all of our abilities to completely grasp it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And over the next 12 weeks, we're going to find our minds stretched a little. We're going to find our minds overwhelmed by the grandeur and glory of this book. But we'll also find our hearts quickened and enlivened and stirred by the beauty of this little book. And it has been and will be my prayer that it will have as powerful an impact on us as it's had on so many servants of God down through the years. So we should study it for its reputation alone. But Paul gives us extra reasons in his introductory words. So secondly, because of who it's from. We should study Ephesians because of who it's from. In keeping with the convention of the day, the author begins by announcing himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So here's a letter written by Paul. He hadn't always been called Paul, of course. His original name was Saul. He had been a prominent Jewish leader who actually hated Christians. Let's not forget that. There was a time when it was this man's life purpose to kill and destroy as many Christians as possible. But on one particular journey, going to arrest some of these Christians, Saul stopped in his tracks. His Damascus Road experience. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. How he had this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. Wonderfully converted. And he became Paul. The greatest preacher. The greatest theologian. The greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. Responsible for writing over half of the New Testament books. Including this one. And look at how he describes himself in the opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Immediately, it's very clear this book, it's not simply the words of a mere man. This isn't advice from Paul the preacher. It's not teaching from Paul the theologian. It's not exhortation from Paul the evangelist. It's from Paul the apostle. Do you realize there are only 14 men in history that can call themselves apostles? 14. The first 12 disciples, Judas dropped out. A 13th was added, Matthias. And later on, Paul became the 14th. Only 14. 14 men chosen for a unique, special era in the history of the world. They were the scripture writers. They were the ones who laid down the doctrine for the early church. They were the ones who spoke for Christ. They were the ones who recorded divine revelation in those early years. At its simplest, the word apostle, it means someone who is sent out. Someone who is sent out. Really, it's more than that, because an apostle is someone sent out clothed with the power of the sender, carrying the authority of the sender. He's not merely a sent man, he's a sent man with authority. It's like the difference between a postman and a policeman. A postman is simply sent out. He's a job to do, sent out to do it. But a policeman, he's sent out with all the authority of the state. He represents the legal system, the law of the land. He carries far more authority than the postman. Or think of the headmaster who sends a child with a message into another classroom. That child carries all the authority of the headmaster going into the classroom. In much the same way, Paul is an apostle sent out under great authority. an apostle, he says, of Christ Jesus. That's the one who sent them out. In other words, this isn't something Paul has put his hand up for. It's not something he's volunteered for at all. He didn't apply for it. He didn't choose this responsibility. Christ chose him. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Christ appointed him. It was the will of God that Paul be made an apostle, and he's commissioned to this task. And as such, friends, this letter carries immense authority. We need to take this book seriously. These aren't the words of a mere man. Paul isn't writing as an individual, venting his frustrations and giving us a bit of advice. He's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. His authority is precisely the authority of that of Christ. He's speaking for Christ. He's the mouthpiece of Christ. It's Christ himself addressing us here through Paul. And we remember Christ's words in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. If Jesus were to suddenly appear visibly among us in all of his glory and majesty, we would all give him our utmost attention. We would listen to his every word. And if he was to leave behind a letter for us, that would instantly become our most treasured possession. And yet that's exactly what we have here. It's Jesus speaking to us. So we study Ephesians because of who it's from. Because of who it's from. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. A third reason to study Ephesians: because of the people to whom it's addressed. Because of the people to whom it's addressed. As you can see, the second half of verse 1, this is a letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a sort of phrase we're tempted to really just skim over, not give any thought to, but to be honest, friends, it's a bit of a strange way to describe the receivers of this letter. Can you see how they're addressed in two ways? As if they have two addresses. Paul speaks of the saints who are in Ephesus, but he's also speaking to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We want to take those two addresses in turn, really. This is a letter to, firstly, the saints in Ephesus. I hope most of us realize when we read saints in the Bible, we're not thinking of super Christians. This isn't an elite group of believers referred to here. Rather, it's a word used of every Christian. Every Christian without exception. You and I are saints. The dying thief on the cross, the moment he said, "Remember me, Jesus," he became a saint. It literally means someone who has been set apart unto God, someone who's separate for God, someone who's distinct and different for God. As Paul says, saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the greatest cities of the day. Paul ministered here longer than anywhere else, about 3 years, from around 54 AD to 57 AD. And here he is writing back to the church in Ephesus about 4 or 5 years later, writing back to the Christians in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a difficult place to be a Christian. It was a center of witchcraft and magic and sorcery. It really hated the gospel. It was famous for its immense temple dedicated to the cult worship of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And so it's to saints in this Ephesus that Paul sends this letter. Those who have been called out of Ephesian darkness, those who have been set apart for God in Ephesus, those who are living separately, distinctively, differently in Ephesus. I trust you can see how this is applying to us, friends. Because this letter, it's not for Ephesian eyes only. It's for Christians everywhere. We know that from the year 62 AD, copies of this letter were circulated widely to other churches. It seems to have always intended to have this wide readership. It's almost unique among Paul's letters for not referring to any individuals, not referring to any specific circumstances, other than one minor reference near the end to a man called Tychicus, and he was just the one who carried the letter. Other than that one minor reference, it doesn't address anyone individually. It doesn't address any situation specifically. In other words, it's very much a general letter for a wide audience. And so when we read Saints in Ephesus, we are more than entitled to be thinking of our own Ephesus. Our own Ephesus, the place where God has us, our community, our city, our town, our village. So we do well to ask ourselves this evening, can we say that we are saints in our Ephesus? Would others be able to say that? That we're saints, that we're clearly Christians, living distinctive, holy, separate lives? This is a letter to saints in Ephesus. That's the first address. But it's also a letter to the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when we read of people described as faithful, I think instantly in our heads we're thinking, they must have been trustworthy people. They must have been reliable people, dependable people. And that may well be what Paul is getting at here, faithful. I think he's speaking about something slightly different. Because this word faithful, it can also refer to those who have faith. Those who have faith, those who are believing, those who are filled with faith. And at the end of the day, that's what makes a saint, isn't it? Faith. And not just faith in a loose, woolly kind of way, but faith in Christ Jesus. Peter's writing to those who are saints because they have faith. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. They've placed their eternal hopes entirely in Him. And while their physical address might be some street in Ephesus, spiritually, they live in Christ, faithful in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, they live in Christ. They belong to Christ. They're united to Christ. They're joined. They're in Him. And friends, this is one of the most fundamental themes that runs right through this book. Living in Christ. It's a huge concept in this letter, being in Christ. Over 30 times we read of that little phrase, in Christ, in Him. Looking at chapter 1 alone, in verse 3, we have the words, God blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Him. Verse 6, He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 10, a plan to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we hope in Christ, over and over and over, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ. So here's faithful saints living in Ephesus, but at the same time, they're living in Christ. They have this double address, this double environment. Surely that's immensely helpful for us. Here are we, living in our Ephesus. Our homes are in Ephesus. Our jobs are in Ephesus. Our hobbies and social lives are in Ephesus. God hasn't taken us out of Ephesus. We at times get sick and tired of Ephesus. But at the same time, we're in Christ. We're in Christ, and that's our true and permanent location. And we mustn't forget either address. We can't retire into monasteries and close ourselves off from our Ephesus. We can't close ourselves off from the world. But at the same time, we mustn't be so much in Ephesus that we forget we're in Christ. We have this double address. And in a way, this description of his readers, it's a summary of the entire book of Ephesians. It could summarize the whole book. Ephesians consists of six chapters. Six chapters. The first three are all about our heavenly address, living in Christ, all the privileges that are ours, our heavenly address, chapters 1 to 3. Now, the rest of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about our earthly address, how to live here and now in our Ephesus. So instead of simply skimming over these words, I trust we've realized that one of the great reasons for studying Ephesians is because of those to whom it's addressed, the saints here in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, why study this book? Because of its reputation, because of who it's from, because of who it's to, and then lastly, because of the greeting it gives. Because of the greeting it gives, verse 2 here. There's two blessings in this verse that Paul wishes to express upon all those who read the letter. He actually takes what was in his day a common way to greet one another, and he adapts it. The Greeks tended to greet one another with the word charis, that is, grace. Jews greeted each other with the word shalom, that is, peace. And Peter joins these two ordinary greetings, and he fills them with the extraordinary. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no two words are more important in the whole of our faith than grace and peace. Grace and peace. Yet how lightly we tend to drop them off our tongues without stopping to consider what they mean. Grace and peace. Grace. And that's God's unmerited favor. Completely undeserved. totally unearned by us. There's nothing we could ever do to earn this kind of lavish favor. And it's freely given to us. God, in his mercy, simply extends it to us in Jesus Christ. Free grace. But it's expensive grace too, because it was expensively purchased at the cost of the Savior's blood. Grace to you, says Peter. Says Paul. Friends, we mustn't think that grace is just something that starts us off in the Christian life. We mustn't think that grace is the ABC of Christianity. You and I, we need grace every moment of every day. We need this greeting this evening. We need to hear Paul saying to us, grace to you. But it's not just grace to you, but notice, it's grace to you and peace. Peace. In the Bible, peace is way more than just quietness and calm. It has the sense of general well-being, wholeness, completeness. It's peace, first and foremost, with God, and peace with other people, peace with ourselves. And in just the same way we need grace every day, we need peace every day. So many times in our lives when we're not at peace, aren't there? When we're restless and anxious, disturbed and troubled, we need peace every moment of every day. But notice the order here. First grace, and then, and only then, peace. Surely everyone in the world wants peace in their lives. But there's not too many interested in grace. But friends, without grace, there can be no real peace. Without grace, there can be no lasting peace. Ted Donnelly says here, seek grace and the peace will come. Seek grace and the peace will come. Lloyd-Jones again, grace is the beginning of our faith, peace the end of our faith. And if you like, it's another taster of the whole book of Ephesians. These two words, chapters 1 to 3, could be summarized with the word grace. The saving, undeserved grace of God. Grace, grace, grace. Chapters 4 to 6 could be summed up with the word peace. Peace in the church. Peace in the world. Peace in the family, peace with God. So you could say Ephesians, it's all about grace and peace. And where are these two blessings found? Not from Paul, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just one way to experience this grace and peace. And that's in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that Ephesians will show us plenty of Christ. It will make much of Christ. In fact, these opening verses do that in themselves, don't they? There's no prizes for figuring out what's dominating Paul's mind as he's writing these opening lines. John Stott writes, it seems almost as if Paul is compelled to bring Jesus Christ into every sentence he writes. And do you see that? Every phrase out of Paul's mouth so far, every sentence he's uttered so far, he's mentioning Jesus Christ. Surely for that reason alone, don't we want to get to know this book better? If you're familiar with it already, don't you want to get back into it? that we want to give ourselves to the message of Ephesians, so that as we live in Christ and as we live in our Ephesus, that we might increasingly know grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.